You're listening to Resurrection Life Podcast with your hosts, Father Steve Mattson and Richard Budd, the podcast of the Church of the Resurrection in Lansing, Michigan. In today's episode, we talk about the amazing liturgies of Holy Week. We hear a reflection on the virtue of hope, and we hear a poem by Ben Johnson, On My First Son, read by Chris Venikloss. Welcome to Resurrection Life Podcast. Welcome back to another episode of the Resurrection Life Podcast. I'm your host, Richard Budd, and with me as always,
Father Steve.
How are you doing on this beautiful St. Patrick's Day?
Well, it's delightful. It's a Friday. Yeah. We know this, and there were some who were aggrieved that Bishop Boyer did not do what the majority of U.S. bishops did, which is to...
Yeah, I saw a map. It was amazing.
Yeah, I think it was two-thirds or more of the diocese.
I think I saw 73%.
Okay.
Of the dioceses gave a dispensation. At that point, why don't we just petition Rome to make it a solemnity for our country?
Well, I mean, it's a good point. And I think, honestly... All right, you can have corned beef, but you can't have beer. How about if we did that? So, I don't get it. I mean, I understand the tradition. And, you know, people don't want their shepherd's pie or whatever, which it's great. It's wonderful. But I can wait a day.
I just wonder how many people really care and how many people it's just a way to get some bacon on a Friday.
I think that's right. I mean, we do like meat Fridays, yeah. Right? I mean, when St. Joseph's Solemnity falls on a Friday. That is a legitimate Meat Friday.
Was it last year? St. Joseph's feast fell on a Saturday, and I was trying to argue that the vigil counts.
I can understand that rationale. But we don't lose St. Joseph this year, and maybe we never do because it gets bumped to the 20th, because the 19th, which is the Solemnity of St. Joseph, husband of Mary, will fall on a Sunday. It already did. You're going to hear about this after the fact.
You're going to hear us.
Aren't you glad we talked about something that already happened? But if you missed the feast day on Monday the 20th, too bad.
Yeah. Well, there will be, maybe it'll be too late for that too. I'm doing the math in my head real fast. The Annunciation will fall on the 25th.
25th, yep. So that'll also be behind us. And so that week is a two-feast Lenten week, which is good.
Sometimes the 25th falls in Holy Week, and it gets bumped like 2-3 weeks after Easter.
Right. It's I think it's the Tuesday after Easter. No, it's after the octave.
Yeah.
Yeah, I can't remember.
Because every day of the Easter week is its own solemnity.
Mm-hmm. Which, speaking of that, we don't just have a feast day for a parish.
No,
right?
We have.
I mean, people might say, if we were St. Patrick's, we could have our corned beef.
Yeah.
But listen, we have an octave. We have a whole season.
Yeah, I was talking to Father Matthias. He was being a little bit braggy that they get an automatic solemnity. And I was like, well, wait a minute. We get a whole octave.
What did he say?
He was just like, hey.
Did he start tearing up? He ought to. This is the mystery.
That's right.
St. Patrick was talking about the mystery, but we celebrate and our parish is named after the mystery.
Yeah, I think we should begin exploring as a community how we can really live Easter all throughout. At the very least, the octave.
I think it's a good point. And we're not there yet, but we're getting close to the holiest of weeks. Mm-hmm. And I think when this will come out, it'll be the Tuesday before Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is, it's a powerful recollection of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And everybody comes on Palm Sunday, which is great, and that's always, I know it's a surprise, a short homily because the Passion.
We get two Gospels that day.
We get two Gospels that way, that day, the Gospel of his entry into Jerusalem, and then obviously the Passion, the reading of the Passion.
You always get more people when there's stuff handed out. So Wednesday and Palm Sunday are usually pretty well attended.
That's right, and we don't mind that. We are an incarnational faith, right? Yeah. But now, note, every time you come to Mass, you get Jesus. So that means
you get the incarnation.
The incarnation. So yeah, it's and I will preach, as that's usually what I do on Palm Sunday. I just talk about the fact that this is a week for prayer and anticipation, and to really remember the glories of that week.
And Palm Sunday starts in such a shocking way. It kind of breaks you out of your normal, because Mass begins behind you.
That's right.
At the doors of the church, before the procession inwards. You know, when I was, I had gotten the blessing to be able to go to the Holy Land. And one of the things that I learned over there was at the various sites where these events happened, you can celebrate that feast day every day. Mm. So you can celebrate Easter Sunday at the tomb every day.
Well, that makes sense.
You can celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration on Mount Tabor every day.
That's right.
Because we're in incarnational faith. But also the liturgy brings us to that moment. Mm-hmm. And so when we enter into Holy Week, we're entering into that moment that Jesus lived. We're not just watching it from afar or recounting it as an old tale.
Yeah, last evening in the formation talk, Jeremy Priest, who's the director of worship for the Diocese of Lansing, talked about the fact that the liturgy is the work of Christ. It's what he did. So the liturgy of the hours is also his work. He mm-hmm. prayed those prayers. Yeah. And so we're actually recalling and reliving the experience of him coming into Jerusalem and the people saying, crucify him, crucify
yeah,
him.
I was just thinking that. So when we're doing that gospel, that very unique gospel that we do on Palm Sunday and Good Friday, where we get to say, crucify him, mm-hmm. we get to really take on the truth of what we do when we sin.
Yeah, I remember as a child, we've done it as long as I can recall. I don't know if they did this participatory.
I think it's.
Is it after Vatican II?
Well, I was about to say I think it was after Vatican II, but now I feel like that it was one of the things that had started to happen just prior to the council.
Okay,
but I can't remember.
Just a note to those who listen to our podcast: if you think that we are experts on things,
there's shadows and dust.
No, we don't have a smartphone. Oh, actually, one of us does have a smartphone. We could look this up.
It's on airplane mode right now.
It is, all right, very good. You don't want to have it ring or text come through. I can't even remember what I was going to say.
We were talking about the crucify him.
Oh, yeah, that's right. And I remember as a child, mm-hmm. just really almost at the top of my... Now, the churches were chock full of people back then. Mm-hmm. I mean, you had to get to Mass early to get a seat. And that's a sobering thing. We can talk about that at some point. But now people are coming out of a sense of desire or of really feeling that sense of faith. But back then, I remember as a child saying, crucify him, crucify him. That was the most I ever participated in Mass. Now, I would say the prayers, but I was exuberant.
Yeah.
And I just, wow, that's what we say when we sin.
So in these Gospels, I mean, you do. I guess in one sense you have this experience every Sunday, but in these Gospels, I think it might be more poignant. What is it like to be reading the lines of Jesus in response to everything that we're saying?
Oh, you mean
you? Yeah.
Absolutely. It is sobering to be speaking his words, which were always loving, mm-hmm. sometimes speaking the truth in a plaintive way, but no self-pity at all.
Yeah.
Just love.
Yeah, he's very kind of even throughout the... That's the sense
there is a sense where no one takes my life from me. I lay it down.
Yeah, yeah, he's in charge the whole
time. That's right. I could call legions of angels, but I'm not going to because I love you too much.
Yeah, that was one of the movie The Passion with Jim Caviezel. That was a sense I got in the way he portrayed it. It was just mm-hmm. like, yes, he's going through the suffering, but... He's in charge of this whole situation right now.
Right.
This isn't happening to him.
Well, and that powerful image that he has a flashback to when he was a child, and Jesus as a little toddler fell, mm-hmm. and Mary would hold him, and it was, I don't know if it was the second or the third time he fell, and he said to Mary, "You'll say the line. Yeah.
Behold, I make all things new."
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And that was masterful. And if you have the stomach for it, and it's hard to watch the gruesome.
Yeah, it's been years since I've seen it, just because it's hard to watch.
It is hard to watch. But and I'll even watch it and not tarry on the gore, because I don't need to be reminded of how much he suffered. Mm-hmm. But the dynamics between Jesus and our Blessed Mother are powerful. And I really encourage people to do that and perhaps kind of zoom through the scourging scenes.
Yeah, it's pretty tough. Yeah. As we talk a little bit more about the other liturgies of Holy Week, there's one I think that most Catholics don't ever get to attend, and that's the Chrism Mass cathedral. Yeah. It's open to the public. So anybody could attend it, but I don't know if people aren't aware of it or if just jobs.
Well, and I mean, I do think that they do try to limit how many people come to that, but
it's not like you're going to turn anybody away.
That's right. And it's a beautiful gift. There is no Thursday morning parish mass. Mm-hmm. So the last mass is, we'll have a Wednesday evening mass of Holy Week, and then Thursday, the Chrism Mass, which I believe is at 10:30. Does that sound right? Maybe 10. Yeah. 10 or 10:30 at the cathedral. You could check that on your website, the diocesan website. And that is the mass at which all of the oils that will be used for the next year are blessed by the bishop. And the oil of the sick, the oil of catechumens or oil of salvation, and then the chrism mass, or the sacred chrism, which will be used for both confirmation, baptism, ordination. And
it's also a powerful liturgy which witnesses to the relationship of the bishop to his priests.
That's right.
Because Holy Thursday is the day we celebrate the Eucharist, but yes, also the priesthood.
Yep. That's the so that's a feast day for all of us, actually. So the Triduum is those sacred 3 days, but Thursday is, I don't know if it's, is it a solemnity?
I don't know.
But it is a feast day. We sing the Gloria at the, both in the morning and at the Mass of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
So it's got to be.
Because technically the Triduum doesn't start until the evening Mass.
That's right. Well, and even after, at the end of it, because there's no final blessing.
Yeah, so it's all one liturgy.
Yeah. So the bell at the Gloria, and then we have no ringing of the bell until the Easter Vigil.
Yeah, so we just kind of jumped through a lot of details there. Let's try to like map it out a little bit for people who are trying to follow along. The Holy Triduum, I think a lot of times people just consider it to be just the last part of Lent. Well, the first thing is Lent ends at the beginning of the Holy Thursday evening Mass.
That's correct.
And a new mini liturgical season happens, which is the Holy Triduum. But the liturgy of the Holy Triduum lasts 3 days.
That's right.
It doesn't end at the end of the Holy Thursday Mass. You just leave.
We process to the altar of repose. And then there's no "in the name of the Father and of the Son" at the beginning of the liturgy of the word on Good Friday.
Yeah, you just walk in.
And there's we depart in silence again. And we begin with the, let's back up to the Chrism Mass. So at that Mass, as Rich was saying, it's the anniversary of the establishment of the Eucharist. That would be Holy Thursday. But also that day is the anniversary of the establishment of the priesthood and the Eucharist. And so priests at that Mass, and I'm glad we do it on Thursday. Some dioceses do it on Tuesday. We actually renew our priestly promises.
Yeah, and Bishop Boyer is always very good at his preaching for that day is directed to you men rather than the whole gathered assembly. He's speaking to you as his priests.
And it's
which
good.
Is really
it's
powerful.
It's been very encouraging to hear his message to us of fraternity and fatherhood. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So then we each parish will get their portion of the oils that are blessed at that Mass, and they are processed into the church at the beginning of the evening Mass. The way we'll start Mass here at Church of the Resurrection will be with the procession of the oils we received.
And that'll be at 6:30 on Thursday, and so plan on that. We have a great response on Holy Thursday. I've been very pleased with how many of us want to be here. And if you haven't taken the opportunity to come to, it's not a day of obligation, but I would really encourage everyone who can to come Thursday, Friday for the liturgy of the word and the reception of communion that's been pre-sanctified. Mm-hmm. And then we'll pray the Divine Mercy Chaplet at 3 p.m. So the liturgy of the word will be at noon. 3 p.m., the Divine Mercy Chaplet, which will be chanted, and then we'll have Station of the Cross at 6:30 on Friday.
Okay. So another kind of interesting element of the evening Mass, so the Eucharist obviously is plays central.
Talking about Holy Thursday.
Yeah, Holy Thursday evening Mass is that the theme of the Eucharist as we process with the Eucharist over to the altar of repose. But another element of that Mass is the command that Jesus gives to the apostles to love one another. Mm-hmm. And so we have the washing of the feet. And I remember when I had, I think it was maybe a year or two after I had come to the parish, you had invited me to be one of the men to have my foot washed. And I was not ready for the kiss on the foot. I remember feeling what Peter felt.
Yeah, right.
Like,
right.
What are you doing?
What are you doing?
Do you know where that's been?
Well, yeah, no, it's.
So again, I kind of was hoping to get some thoughts of yours about like that experience of imitating our Lord and literally washing the feet, and not just as a metaphor,
yeah.
Which it often just kind of gets turned into.
Yeah, no, it's powerful. What we've been doing is those who are part of the RCIA process, those who've been preparing or those who are sponsors or godparents, and we'll expand that a little bit. But it's been, I sense when I'm doing it, the Lord loving you and others through me. Mm. And there's... I'm just caught up in the power of the command, the mandatum.
Yeah, it's a very powerful experience. Yeah, I think you, even just watching other people, like everybody takes it very seriously.
Yeah.
It's nothing I've never seen anybody really treat it very flippantly. Like
I think that's right.
We kind of feel the weight of what
when I was first ordained, I assisted. I was the parochial vicar at the parish, and what the custom there was is that the priests would just go out into the congregation and go to the end of a pew. And I remember one woman saying, "No." And you know, I you're not going to force someone. So that was a little bit awkward. You know, the instruction has historically been. Viri, 12 men. Pope Francis has shifted that both by practice and then given that option. But I think the symbolism of him establishing the 12 apostles is worth retaining.
Mm-hmm.
And so I also think it's not that I can't kiss a woman's feet, but there's a sense in which there's no way that it could be construed as any way sexual for me to kiss a man's foot. And not that, right?
Sure.
I mean, it sounds kind of strange to talk about, but I do think there's something intimate about that, but not in a sexual way.
Yeah.
You know?
I know what you're saying. It's this, I was going to say brotherhood, but that doesn't quite cover
it.
There's a closeness to it. Maybe it's father, son, I don't know, but...
Yeah, yeah.
The one that cares for you spiritually is humbling himself before you, and it's very powerful to receive it.
Well, and for me, I realize as I just think about the work that we're able to do at the parish, we're blessed to have men and women both on staff and lay volunteers who make things happen, right? The Lord through them, and so I'm indebted to them, even as the Lord delights to use us.
Mm-hmm.
Those 12, 11 of them anyway, went on to spread the good news to the known world.
Mm-hmm. So as we move further into the Holy Week, then we have Good Friday. And as we mentioned already, There's no beginning in one
sense. So we will have adoration. We'll have adoration after. We'll process to the altar of repose, which is in Mercy Hall, and we'll have adoration until 11 p.m., and then it'll be available in the morning for people to come in at 8 a.m., mm-hmm. 8 until about 11:30, then for those 3.5 hours to pray with him as we anticipate what he will do on our behalf to willingly be scourged and to surrender his life for love of us.
So the Good Friday liturgy begins, one thing to note, I said liturgy, not mass, because the priest is dead that day, so we don't have a mass proper.
That's right.
But the very first thing after the procession is the priest prostrates himself mm-hmm. before the altar.
Takes off shoes
mm-hmm.
and prostrates himself before the altar.
And so this is to kind of what represent the abasement of mankind before the Lord. Is there any sort of symbolism? I'm just kind of wondering with Moses and the burning bush, or is that?
Well, I assume that that's the reason for the recommendation or the right, the instruction to remove mm-hmm. shoes. And we would also do that at the veneration of the cross
mm-hmm.
To take the shoes off.
Okay.
So that sense of holy ground.
Yeah.
And what's interesting is that the vestment that the priest wears is the chasuble, which is the vestment mm-hmm. for Mass. Any other time, it would either be a stole and surplice or a stole and alb or a cope. But even though there isn't a Mass, what we're doing is we're remembering the source of the Mass.
Yeah.
Which There's, is
the sacrifice is still happening exactly. that day. Yeah, it's just not in the liturgical way. But that's always really powerful for me. That's one of my favorite moments of Good Friday is to see the priest come in and just in utter silence, just go face down for a time.
And especially when the first time you come, you're saying, what is going on here?
Yeah.
Wow. This is not ordinary.
No. And this is not like a happy clappy circumstance. Like
that's right.
The seriousness
of
it's like we screwed up.
Well, and we're coming in silence,
yeah.
first of all, right? There's no happy song. There's no even mournful song. It's just silence.
Yeah. And then there's the opportunity for all of us to venerate the cross. And I know I've experienced kind of the sorrow of my own sins at that point. I've seen others, like, in tears. There's just something about that moment where It's not necessarily like a shame or a guilt experience. It's just you're overwhelmed with what the Lord has done for you.
Yeah. Well, we do the Passion. We have a Liturgy of the Word, and then the Passion, and then the petitions, right? The intent.
Oh, yeah.
The solemn intercessions. Mm-hmm. I think there's 12 or 13. It might be only 11.
I always got a kick out of those because it's kind of like, It starts with like we pray for the Pope and then we pray like for the priests and the people, and it's almost kind of like this downward, it's the Jewish people that don't believe in God. You know,
it really it's a product of Vatican II. It really is. I mean, the way that those prayers come out of Nostra Aetate.
At the last is for politicians. I always have a little chuckle.
Fair enough. They need prayers. The last, yes. We're not going to forget about them. They need our yep. help and our prayers. It's true.
So Good Friday liturgy ends. The priests and the servers leave in silence again. There's no conclusion. Right. There's no formal conclusion. And you mentioned we will have Stations of the Cross in the evening.
Yeah, that's helpful for Mercy Chapel at 3. Yeah,
that's helpful for people that aren't able to make it. They can still come and.
Yep.
I know in the past when we've had a lot of little babies that weren't going to make it through a Good Friday liturgy, one of us would go to liturgy, the other one would go to the Stations of the Cross.
Yep.
But then the Vigil of Vigils, the Mass of all Masses, really our greatest feast.
Absolutely.
Easter Vigil. Now I did that whole build up, and then I remembered I wanted to say something about Easter. Holy Saturday morning.
Yep.
I think a lot of times we jump to Easter, and when we wake up, and we forget that there's this moment of Holy Saturday morning, and those of us that pray the Liturgy of the Hours, we have this beautiful liturgy of the Office of Readings.
That's right.
And the ancient homily, which is all about what Jesus does. He's not just taking a snooze. He's at work.
It's really a day of fasting. Mm-hmm. So Friday is a day of fasting as well, and abstinence, of course. And then Saturday should be continuing in that same spirit.
Yeah, the tradition was the Paschal fast, which started really with the evening mass of Holy Thursday and went all the way to Easter, where you fasted the whole time while our Lord was...
Which was some of us might benefit from.
I think so.
And what was strange, I think, before Vatican II, the Easter Vigil was celebrated Saturday morning.
Yeah.
So this, for whatever you might say about other changes, I like the fact that we do the vigil at night, in the evening. And we've said this before at the Easter Vigil, but have you continue to talk about Holy Saturday. Then
just
we'll talk
just
a little bit about
one
that.
Or two more points. Yeah. Really, like, the day is about silence. Mm-hmm. Sure, we're preparing for Easter. And when we really, one of the things I love is when we do try to live silence on Holy Saturday, you have this kind of natural anticipation that builds the whole day, especially if you're going to the vigil. Because if the morning's in quiet and maybe some just housework or yard work, I had heard a few years ago about the tradition of cleaning your floors or taking care of the yard around your house, because the Lord's in the earth. And so it's kind of a good reminder that the Lord's in the earth, and the earth, in one sense, is taken on this holy task of containing the Lord. And so we care for the earth on Holy Saturday morning. But then that anticipation builds until sunset on Holy Saturday.
Yeah, it's just a couple of liturgical norms that would be reinforcing this reality that the Lord is lying in the tomb on that Saturday. So Thursday, because it's the institution of the Eucharist, the tabernacle, you'll come into church, and there'll be no Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle. It begins empty, mm-hmm. and it will remain empty until the Easter Vigil. On Friday, priests are invited to take the Blessed Sacrament to the sick on Good Friday, but only those who are dying on Saturday. Mm. So it's restricted to those who are going to receive viaticum. So it isn't someone that you're going to go and anoint and they're probably just recovering from surgery. I could not give them communion because it isn't viaticum. Mm.
Wow. So you really get the sense of the loss of the Lord.
Right, yeah. That's right. And so we'll gather... I think the Mass this year will start at 8:30, I'm quite confident, 8:30.
Yeah, that was my guess.
And we'll start outside, and then we'll process in. And you want to talk a little bit about the dynamics of...
Yeah, Easter Vigil is my favorite. Mm-hmm. It's the thing I look forward to all year. Not only is it just filled with symbols that you don't normally see at Mass, but the weight of what's happening on that night is just so profound. Again, it begins without the sign of the cross. There's just a bonfire, and everybody just gathers around the bonfire. And there's this beautiful prayer and blessing and reflection on light.
That's right.
Because we've been living in darkness for the past 2 days. 3 days, if you kind of really count like the beginning of the Holy Thursday Mass. Mm-hmm. And so the Paschal candle is blessed. It's given the wounds of Christ. And then it's blessed. I mean, I'm sorry, it's lit. And the procession starts to go into the church. So the church is pitch black, except for maybe an exit sign or something.
Yeah.
And you just get this beautiful, like almost sacramental presence of the light in the midst of the darkness.
Well, you know, we've been praying at the end of our Masses, you know, John 1, the prologue, you know, light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it, or the darkness has not comprehended it. whenever we have any of these candlelit masses, you sense when we are able to shine brightly. One candle actually does dispel the darkness, but 300.
Yeah. So then we start to all light our candles from the main candle. And what I had mentioned this briefly to the RCIA class, I said, you get a real sense of the power of the church.
That's right.
It's like, whoa, we actually lit this place up. Mm-hmm. What can we do in the world?
Well, this lex orandi, lex credendi, right? Mm-hmm. The way we pray is what we actually believe.
Yeah.
And what's striking is my candle, I just blew my candle out. Well, would you give me a light?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Right? That sense of us helping kindle each other's.
Yeah, because it's not that every single person can go up to the Paschal candle and
that's
light.
Right.
We're all lighting each other's candles.
That's right.
We're receiving faith. We're giving faith. It's so beautiful and profound. It's such a simple sign, but it says so much. But then there's the song that we sing to the candle.
That's right.
The great
singing exalted. The praises of this candle.
Yeah.
And the pillar of fire, mm-hmm. right? And it really we get a tall,
a nice, a good one. I saw the box in the sacristy this week.
It's 5 feet. It's 5 feet.
That's great. And so much great lines from that Exultet. I mean, when we redid the translation about 12 years ago now, the bees, the line about the bees came back. It was always there in the Latin, but it had been lost in the English translation.
The work of mother bees.
Yeah, yeah. And you get this interesting... I think it might be lost on some of us in modern times. We don't understand the biology of bees, but the bees that make the wax are all female, but the only one female in the beehive actually bears children.
Oh, yeah.
So all the other females make the wax. So they're all virgins.
Wow.
So the wax... Yeah. The wax.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, it's this biological detail that we don't...
Pay attention to.
But the candle wax that our candle is made of has been formed by virgins, just like Christ. Uh-huh. And so in a real kind of like natural way, the candle becomes a symbol of Christ.
Yeah. And so our altar candles and the beeswax candle is 51%.
That's enough.
That's right. It's the majority beeswax. Yeah.
So after the Exultet, we go to the Liturgy of the Word. And again, this Liturgy of the Word is a little bit different. Mm-hmm. We have the readings, all the Old Testament readings, but in between each reading is a psalm and a prayer.
That's right, yeah.
And so this is where it can start to stretch out.
But you know, one of the things, if you haven't been to the Easter Vigil at Resurrection, I'm just so indebted to David Stottleman and the Schola and the choir. The Psalms are glorious.
Oh, yeah. Music changes how the experience of the Easter Vigil goes so much. I've been to parishes where the music was done very poorly. It's still the vigil.
Yeah.
But when the music is done well, it just sets the tone for the
and
whole mass.
And there's seven possible Old Testament readings plus the Psalm, and then... reading from Romans and then the Gospel.
But before the reading from Romans,
that's right,
is the Gloria.
That's right.
The Gloria is treated as if it's one of the readings.
That's right.
There's a prayer after the Gloria.
It's true.
So the idea is we are reliving all of salvation history. We go through the Old Testament, and the Old Testament's long. That's why we got seven readings. But then there's Christmas. And the Gloria was sung by the angels at Christmas. So we have this little tiny little celebration of Christmas in the middle of the Easter Vigil. And then we go to the epistle and the great gospel preceded by that great Alleluia, that triple Alleluia.
That's right. Yep.
That slowly goes up in pitch every time. And so now we're just through the Liturgy of the Word. Now we have baptism.
Yeah. And the renewal of the baptismal promises.
Exactly. So for the whole church, I mean, really Lent is all about getting to baptism. There's recently in the Gospels, we've been hearing all these great themes about water, with the woman at the well and the blind man who is told to wash in the pool of Siloam. But this, for me, is personally satisfying because I've been walking with these people for months, and now I get to share in their joy of taking on this new life. But then the descent of the Holy Spirit with the candle in the water.
That's
so
right.
We bless, as I like to say, we bless water with fire.
That's right. Well, we see that the pillar of fire led them through the desert in the wilderness, right? And at night it was a pillar of fire. In the day it was clouds hovered over the temple, and that overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, both in the incarnation, but also the blessing of that holy water. That we plunge the candle actually into the water three times.
Mm-hmm. And one thing I had just remembered when we when you read the account of Abraham and his covenant with God, there was a scene where all the animals were cut in two and separated, and Abraham watched as a smoking pot and a flaming torch passed through them.
Right. Mm-hmm.
Easter Vigil night, we begin with a smoking pot, the thurible, and the flaming torch that are passing through all of us into the sanctuary. It's
so
all
rich.
There. But anyways, this is a longer podcast than normal.
Well, it's not as long as Easter Vigil. but can I just encourage those who are listening to, if you haven't come. And there's some young families that come and their kids sleep.
Yeah.
Right?
You
certainly don't
pillow.
Have to, but it is our patronal feast day.
Yeah, this should be the feast that we really live it up and we really party, because this is the feast that marks the character of our whole parish.
And of the Christian faithful, right?
Sure.
So we're blessed to have the central mystery be the defining name of our parish.
So baptism and then confirmation comes after that. And so, and then of course,
and then those who've come into the church either through baptism or through confirmation will be the first to receive the Blessed Sacrament for the first time. They will, and as we hear in the Mystagogia, St. Augustine said, receive what you are, become what you receive. So receive what you are, you're the body of Christ, amen. And we'll distribute the body and blood by intention in the center. And it's a glorious week, and I can't wait.
Yeah.
But we have to wait.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
More time of Lent and penance.
But we live in the time of the New Covenant, so we didn't have to wait like the people of the Old Testament.
No, exactly right.
So we are really blessed.
Amen.
All right, well, we'll wrap that up. Any last...
will you pray for all of those who are entering into the church here or anywhere around the world, that they would have a deep and powerful encounter with the love of God, this Triduum, and especially at the Easter Vigil.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, for another week, this is Rich.
And Father Steve.
God bless.
Have a great balance of Lent.
Many of us in recent years have lost hope in the way the world is going. In the following reflection from Sean O'Neill, we meditate on the virtue of hope and how the hope of heaven can be lived out in our daily lives and allow us to find joy even in apparent disaster.
The virtue of hope. Everyone hopes for something, for a better life, for a respite from financial worries, for a way out of despair, or simply for our football team to win a game, any game. It's an instinct that's part of our makeup as human beings. We are all born with a gap in our lives, a longing for fulfillment, and we all seek to fill that gap in one way or another. But in Christian terms, hope takes on a different complexion. Hope is the virtue by which we desire the kingdom of God and eternal life, trust in Christ's promises to us, and come to rely on God and not ourselves. Hope is one of the three theological virtues: faith, hope, and love. They are the kind of virtues that we can't generate ourselves or work up on our own. They are gifts from God that only He can bestow on a person. Hope is being convinced that God will give us eternal life. In practice, it translates into, among other things, trusting that in all the circumstances of our lives, His hand is at work for our good. Although God gives the gift of hope in the first place, that gift can be lost if we do not consciously persevere in it. The philosopher Søren Kierkegaard says that all of us are in despair to the extent that we fall short of complete hope in God. So despair can be said to be a lack of trust in God's mercy, love, help, and power. What are some of the ways in which we might exhibit that kind of despair? One way is by being a control freak. That instinct to control everything comes from fear that things will go badly if we are not in charge, if we don't make sure everything is just right. Clearly, that compulsion may well be rooted in wounds from the past, perhaps from situations in which things were out of control or went badly because the person who was in charge was incompetent, manipulative, or cruel. Nevertheless, it still shows a lack of confidence that God has everything in His hands and that we can trust Him. Another way in which we can show despair is through boasting. Boasting is not necessarily about pride. Some people boast because they fear being overlooked or ignored by others, and in case people haven't noticed how wonderful they are, they like to point it out to them. This often comes from a lack of hope, because that person places their self-worth in the opinion of others rather than in the faithfulness of God's relationship with them. They become desperate for approval. Despair can also be found in having an obsession with your appearance or desperately trying to stave off the effects of aging. Once again, we can tend to place our hope in the opinions of others rather than in our status as God's beloved sons and daughters who are loved not for how beautiful or handsome or well-preserved we are, but because God created us out of love. There is also a certain amount of despair in the temptation to escape from reality. There is nothing wrong with reading a good book, playing the odd computer game, or watching the occasional TV show. However, if we find ourselves disappearing obsessively into these activities, then we may be in despair. God is to be found in the reality of the present moment. In fact, as C.S. Lewis says, the present is the only time in which any duty can be done or any grace received. Other manifestations of despair can come from loneliness or from crushing misfortune, where the circumstances of our lives cause us to lose hope in God's loving care. Despair is one way that we can show a lack of Christian hope. The other way is through presumption. Presumption itself comes in two forms. A belief that human beings can, by their actions, earn eternal life. And a belief that salvation has already been secured and there is nothing more to do. The first corresponds to the Pelagian heresy, the second to the errors that found popularity during the Reformation. Presumption can cause us to act in ways that deny the need for living a virtuous life. One of the ways that we can show presumption is by espousing the idea that it's okay to pursue money, fame, worldly influence, or the accumulation of possessions, even when it's clear that Jesus warns us against it when he says that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself shunned the life of an earthly man of influence. The love of money is the root of all evil, St. Paul says. And what that means is that it doesn't matter whether you are rich or poor. It's more to do with our attitude to money than our actual financial status. The error of presumption in this case comes about because we place our hope in our own possessions or power. Instead, the message of the gospel encourages us to seek to be lowly, humble, and modest in our way of life. As St. Paul says in the first letter to the Corinthians, not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Another way that we might show presumption is by assuming that since God will forgive any sin, it's okay for us to keep on committing the same sins over and over again without feeling the need for any real repentance. Once again, we sin against hope by presuming that God will allow us to live in a state of sin without any repercussions. There are several ways in which we can nurture the virtue of hope in ourselves and keep its flame burning brightly. The first is through daily personal prayer. This form of prayer is a specific time every day when we attend fully to the Lord and is different from the just in passing prayer we may do anywhere. It's also different from begging the Lord for favours or from liturgical prayer and the sacraments, and different from coming together with a group of people to pray. This kind of prayer is literally a certain period of time, 15 minutes say, on our own, somewhere quiet and with no distractions. The purpose of it is to reaffirm to the Lord that we give our lives totally to him, to invite him to do whatever he wants with our lives, to express our love for him and our praise for his greatness, to make some sign that we return his love wholeheartedly and to allow him to speak to us. The reason why daily prayer bolsters our hope is because it reminds us that God is a real person with whom we can interact. Another way is through spiritual reading. When we read inspiring books of the lives of the saints, and especially when we read the Gospels, our hope in the love of God is renewed and strengthened. Hope also comes from sharing our life of faith with other like-minded Christians. It can be a real strength to us in our walk with the Lord when we speak with others of the hope that we have, when we exchange experiences of the Lord's faithfulness in our lives, and when we encourage each other to continue on the journey towards holiness. Hope comes to us as a free and liberating gift from God, given to us through our baptism, and it's up to us to nurture it and feed it. Our hope is that one day we will see God face to face and will be able to enter the heavenly courts to live with him forever. Let's ask God to strengthen that hope. Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus to bring us hope through his death and resurrection. Help us to always trust in your love for us. Give us the virtue of hope so that we may entrust everything to you and at last come into our inheritance as your beloved sons and daughters in heaven. Amen.
We finish this episode with a poem by Ben Johnson, On My First Son, read by Chris Veniklaus.
Ben Johnson. Ben Johnson was a late 16th, early 17th century English playwright and poet, whose artistry exerted a lasting influence upon English poetry and stage comedy. He popularized the comedy of humors and is best known for the satirical plays and for his lyric, epigrammatic poetry. Johnson is generally regarded as the second most important English dramatist after William Shakespeare. During the reign of James I, Johnson was a classically educated, well-read, and cultured man of the English Renaissance. He had a Protestant educational background, but nevertheless maintained an interest in Catholic doctrine throughout his adult life. In a particularly perilous time, while a religious war with Spain was widely expected and persecution of Catholics was intensifying, he converted to Catholicism. Although he later converted back to the Church of England for political reasons, his interest in Catholic belief and practice remained with him until his death. Johnson's poetry, like his drama, is informed by his classical learning. He largely avoided the debates about rhyme and meter that had consumed Elizabethan classicists and used rhyme and meter to mimic the classical qualities of simplicity, restraint, and precision. The following sonnet, entitled On My First Son, is a lament for the death of his 7-year-old son, Benjamin. The poet realizes that rather than sorrowing over the death, he should probably rejoice that his son has evaded all the evils of the world and the misery of old age by passing on. The name Benjamin means child of my right hand in Hebrew, and Johnson named the child after himself. The structure of this poem shows that rather than free-flowing verse, the strictures of formal poetry can also be used to express even intense emotion. On My First Son by Ben Johnson. Farewell, thou child of my right hand and joy. My sin was too much hope of thee, loved boy. 7 years thou wert lent to me, and I thee pay, exacted by thy fate on the just day. Oh, could I lose all father now? For why will man lament the state he should envy? To have so soon scaped worlds and flesh's rage, and if no other misery, yet age? Rest in soft peace, and Asted say, here doth lie Ben Johnson, his best piece of poetry, for whose sake henceforth all his vows be such as what he loves may never like too much.
We hope you have enjoyed this episode of Resurrection Life Podcast. Please tune in next time for more conversation, reflections, and Catholic culture. We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to drop us a line to give us feedback or suggest future topics to feature, write us at podcast@corelansing.org. You can find the Church of the Resurrection online at corelansing.org. Thanks for listening, and God bless.